With you this evening, please open and turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 20. To Psalm 20, we'll be reading all 9 verses this evening, but our sermon will focus only on verses 1 through 5. So Psalm 20, verses 1 through 9, but our sermon will be exclusively on the first 5 verses. Please hear the word of our God, Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Join me again in prayer this evening. O King of kings and Lord of lords, we thank you that as your church here on this earth, that we are the church militant, that we have been called into the ranks of the armies of Jesus Christ to wage war against the serpent and to tread upon all the kingdom of darkness. We pray that as we look into this psalm, you would give us a heart, even as these Israelites, to pray for our King and for his kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There are many commentators who believe that this psalm was written as David was preparing to go out for war. And it's very likely, given that this is in the Psalms of Israel, that this psalm was sung or perhaps read dozens of times throughout the history of Israel and Judah, whenever it was that they prepared to go off to war. Even in reading, just a skim read of this psalm, we see that it's filled with this war imagery. That is, that this isn't too far-fetched of an idea to say that indeed this psalm was composed as the king was preparing to engage his enemy in war. But it's important for us, perhaps, remember that the warfare of ancient Israel was very unlike our modern warfare of today. The wars that we fight nowadays are generally commanded and led through the use of technology. Our highest ranking officers are usually sitting very safe, far behind Allied lines, and they use technology and computers to pass down their commands or their orders to those men that are on the front lines that are going out and fighting and dying for the cause or hopefully being victorious for the cause. Well, this isn't the way that war was waged in Israel. This isn't the way that war was waged back in the days of Israel. But rather, it was the king's duty to lead his people into war. The king didn't often sit behind in his ivory towers or his well-garrisoned forts and tell his commanders where to go, but the king himself would be engaged in the battle there on the battlefield. And battles back in this day were almost always fought hand to hand. It was mano a mano type of combat. Men would outfit themselves with swords and shields that only had perhaps 2.5 foot reach. That's how close they'd have to get to the enemy in order to engage them in warfare. They might have spears and javelins that they're carrying with them. Some men were privilege to ride upon horses and go into battle. Others had the extreme luxury of riding in a great chariot. But ancient warfare was particularly bloody, and it was particularly messy, and it was particularly deathly. It was a horrible event to see. And so as the king would prepare to lead his men out to war, as these troops would prepare to meet in hand-to-hand combat with these enemies, it wasn't uncommon for the lay people of the city or the nation to gather around and to send their king and their men off. And they might gather in the streets or in the city passages, and they would give the well wishes to the king, and they would declare, "Long live the king," or as in the case of Israel and Judah, they would pray. They would offer up prayers and to intercede for this glorious army that was going out to engage the enemy. And that's what this psalm is. This psalm is a prayer for the king and his kingdom as these brave soldiers were preparing to push out against the enemies. And the people of Israel would pray this prayer on behalf of their king and their kingdom. As we come to the first five verses of the psalm, we have the petitions here. You note the repeated use of "may" seven times in the span of five verses. These people pray to God and say, "May the Lord," or "May the name," or "May he send," and on they offer up these prayers. These petitions here in these first five verses are easily divided into two parts. The first part that we see comes in verses 1 through 3, and that is that the people pray a prayer of preservation. They pray that God would preserve their king and their army. And we would do well to note, just as a brief side note here, that there in the first half of verse 1, and there in the end, there in verse 3, that those two petitions are more just general petitions. Just saying, "God, hear our prayer. We're interceding for the king and for the people, and we just pray that you're hearing us." The imagery there in verse 3 where the people pray on behalf of the king and they say, "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." You know, we remember, even as we heard several weeks ago when we had a guest minister here, as kings prepared to go out for war, they had to offer these sacrifices. As these kings offered these sacrifices, they were consecrating or handing this battle over to the Lord and trusting in him. And in giving these sacrifices, the kings would often pray to the Lord that the Lord would prosper and give them victory. And so we see here in verses 1 and 3 that there's these general petitions. But there in the second half of verse 1 and in verse 2, we have three words. We have three words that show us that this is largely a prayer for preservation. On behalf of the king and the kingdom, the people pray that the Lord would protect them, that the Lord would help them, and that the Lord would support them. All three of these words carry the idea of preservation. That is, that the Lord himself would hear and see the cause of his people, and that he would bend down, as it were, and hedge his people in before and behind and to the sides. And they're praying on behalf of their king, saying, "Lord, come down and be a shield, encompass your people, and protect them as they go out and they wage this war on the battlefield. You, God, be their defender and their protector in the midst of this ensuing battle." So this first part of this prayer here in verses 1 through 3 is a prayer for preservation. But the second half of this prayer there in verses 4 and 5 is that not only would the Lord preserve his people, but these verses show that there is also a prayer for advance. And people pray this, they say, "May he," that is God, "grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Now, this is pretty simple to see here. As the people pray that the Lord would fulfill their desire and their petitions, I don't know of a single king that ever goes out to war merely desiring that he would be saved so that he could engage the enemy on another day. Now, when kings prepared for war and went out to war, they had the great desire and the plan that what we want to do is we don't just want to survive, we want to dominate the enemy. We want to annihilate them. We want to obliterate them. We want to drive these forces back and bring them into submission for us. See, the desire isn't to merely withstand the enemy. The desire is to pursue the enemy and put them to flight. And this is why the people say in verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, this full salvation and redemption. They want their enemies completely taken care of. They don't have to worry about going and fighting again. And the imagery that they have here, that in the name of our God, let us set up our banners, right? To carry in the flags of the kingdom, as it were, even into enemy ground, and to stake it there and to claim this land for the king of Israel or for the king of Judah. So what we see here in verses 4 and 5 is not merely that the Lord would preserve his people in the fight, that he would prosper them, that they would advance and push forward. So we see here in the first half of Psalm 20, so we have a twofold prayer. First, we have a prayer for preservation. And second, we have a prayer for advancement. As we come to Psalm 20, as we come to most of the Psalms, it is true that a lot of these were written out of different historical issues or circumstances that David faced. Sometimes he writes psalms as he's in the depth of sorrow and despair. At other times he's in the heights of joy and gladness. He writes a psalm. Other times when David is plagued by a particular sin, he writes a psalm of confession. Here we have the psalm recorded as David is preparing to meet the enemy in battle. Many psalms reflect the particular situations, circumstances, historical events of David's life. When we come to the book of Psalms, we need to remember that these psalms aren't only about David. But these psalms, every one of them, all 150 of them, are also prophetic. That is, that these psalms are written not just about David, but they're also written about David's greater son and about his greater kingdom. And as we read of this prayer here in Psalm 20 of preservation and advancement, we're reading a prayer that we ought to pray on behalf of the church. This is a prophetic psalm that points forward not to just the earthly kingdom of David, but to the church in all ages and in all centuries, so that what we read here is even applicable to our 21st century time in which we live. Now, it is very true, isn't it, that the church is engaged in a great battle. Now, there are some people out there that would have you think that the church's battle is really some future event that still lies in store and that we've been fortunate enough not to come into this battle, but the Bible speaks otherwise. Now, all you have to do is read the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and what does Paul say there? Well, the Christian life is a life of warfare, that we're to be clothed in the armor of God and take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. All of life, from Paul's perspective, is seen as warfare. Well, the Apostle John, as he writes the book of Revelation, and specifically Revelation chapter 12, he sees the whole history of the church summed up as nothing but one great cosmic battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman as they meet here in this age and in this world, and their armies, so to speak, clash together. Now, we read elsewhere in the Bible, don't we? The Apostle Matthew wrote in chapter 11, verse 12, that since the times and days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. Paul leaves us in no doubt that the warfare of the Christian isn't only a warfare out there, but it's a warfare in here as well. You read chapter 7 of the book of Romans, and Paul talks about how our new nature is waging war against our sinful nature. In Galatians 5, Paul says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that Paul says, for those who are in Christ, they're more than conquerors. And Paul, exhorting young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And even as we read in our responsive reading this evening, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we are called Christians. Because here in this life, we fight with Satan and we fight with sin until the life that is to come in Jesus Christ. And so we see from a very biblical perspective that we are at war. The church is engaged in warfare, but we see it as well on a very practical level, don't we? You look out at culture and the world and society, and you see that the church is being attacked on almost every front. There's very little that we hold near and dear to our heart and glorious about God and Christianity and the Bible that the world doesn't scorn and hate and scoff and mock. Now, it is true as well that the world would have us think otherwise. I was recently listening to this atheist friend of mine who was complaining. And he said, you Christians are so stupid. You have this victim mentality. You think that everybody is out to get you, and you are so paranoid. Well, this is nothing more than the sly working of the devil himself. He would like nothing more than for the Church of Christ to think that we are in the midst of friends and allies. We have there in the Gospel of Matthew that Christ himself has said, I will build my church. Where does he build it but upon the rock? And where is that rock except in the very presence of hell itself? And so long as the gates of hell do not remain standing and not completely trampled, that wily serpent will try to tempt us and declare peace, peace, where there is no peace. The church is indeed at war. On every side and on every front, we are engaged in war. And to be a Christian is to be arrayed in the armor of God and to take up the sword of the Spirit and to tread upon the kingdom of darkness, engaging our enemies on every side. And so as we contemplate the reality of the church, that we as well are engaged in war, how comforting is Psalm 20. And what a call to prayer Psalm 20 gives us. That as the Church of Jesus Christ engaged in war, we ought to be first praying for the preservation of the church. When you look out at the world and you think of the heaviness of the battle that the church has been fighting for thousands of years, you think of the weariness that Christians are likely so often prone to falling into. How desperately the church needs our prayers that God would preserve his church. That we ought, like Moses who stood there upon the mountain and declared to the Lord that if your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us up from this place. How we need to pray that the presence of the Lord would be amongst us, that he would preserve the church. How we ought to pray that God would preserve his church in the midst of suffering and persecution. It is with heavy hearts that it seems we open the newspapers or turn on the television or look on the internet. We hear of the continuing Christian persecution that is continuing and ongoing there in the Middle East. And yet the truth of it is that many more beyond number and beyond count are suffering day and night the reproaches of Christ. It is not simply those in the Middle East that are suffering. There are others on other front lines of the battle that the news doesn't tell us about, that we don't hear reports of. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world who even tonight are enduring the confiscation of their properties. Their families are being ripped in two because of the gospel, because this or that person came to Christ and the rest of the family shames them and casts them out. There are Christians throughout the world who are facing legislation from their governments. They're stopping their religious freedoms. We read and hear only in part of all the churches that are being bombed throughout the world as the world attempts to silence the witness of the church. We hear of brothers and sisters in Christ who are being decapitated, who are being beaten. There are those throughout the world who are engaging in this warfare even to their very deaths. Besides all of this physical suffering that the church endures in this war, think of the emotional and the mental and the spiritual sufferings that plague many of our brothers and sisters. And even those Christians that aren't fighting on the front lines but are, so to speak, on the very back lines, aren't safe from the persecution of the kingdom of darkness. There are people even in this congregation that suffer the reproaches of Christ, that have lost jobs because they've firmly taken a stand on truth. There are people here whose families have turned their backs on them and mocked them and scoffed at them and ridiculed them because they're accounted among the holy ones of the Lord. There are those here who endure many mockings every day of their life because they're a Christian. And how is it that the church shall endure but upon the prayers of God's people? On behalf of them, we ought to pray these intercessory prayers. And Christ Himself, the head of His church, has prayed this way for us. Remember, as He told Peter, He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And as we consider our brothers and sisters who are engaged in this warfare, how we ought to boldly pray, "Deliver them, O Lord, from the evil one." It's no wonder that when Paul was speaking to the Corinthians of the afflictions he endured for the sake of the gospel, that he told the church, "You must help us by prayer." We don't only pray for Christians to be preserved in the time of suffering and persecution. We ought to pray that the church would be preserved in the hour of temptation and trial. Yes, it is true that there are many Christians throughout the world who are suffering, but it is true that there are many more Christians who have been brought to the precipice of temptation. There are many churches that are coming to the hour of trial when their life as a church depends on our prayers, when the world is telling them, you ought to water down the gospel, or you ought to accommodate yourself to the world and the culture around you. We have brothers and sisters every day who are facing the temptation of calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. We have brothers and sisters who are being tempted to console the consciences of sinners, of not declaring the insult that sinners have sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And they're being told, "No, just give sinners a band-aid, slap it over their mortal wound, pat them on the back, and tell them to have a good day." And how we as a church who've been privileged with so much ought to pray in the hour of trial and temptation that our brothers and sisters, that their faith would stand and shine like gold. That in the midst of temptation, you might be able to say with Paul, speaking of his ministry, "This is why I suffer as much as I do, because I am not ashamed. And I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me." How we ought to pray that the faithful remnant of the Lord would not bend their knee to Baal, but that in the hour of temptation and trial that they would be strengthened. to pray for ministers, that they wouldn't be beguiled by Satan's devices, that they would have a holy unction in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the churches of Christ all throughout the world might not suffer to have their candlestick snuffed out by the head of the church. But we so often criticize this or that church. But dear friends, are we praying that Christ would preserve them? But second, we don't only pray for the preservation of Zion. We also pray for the advance of the church. We don't only pray that the church would be guarded and protected in her suffering and her persecution in the hour of trial and temptation, but we pray that the fighting of the church might advance. We ought not to commit the sin of King Joash. Remember what happened to King Joash there in 2 Kings 13? He came before the prophet Elisha and he says, Oh, Elisha, Elisha, the horsemen and the chariots of Israel. Israel was looking at being snuffed out by the Syrian army. And Joash comes before Elisha and he says, what must I do? And Elisha hands him a bundle of arrows and he tells him, well, Joash, you take these arrows and you strike them on the ground. And Joash took those arrows and he struck them 3 times upon the ground. And Elisha looks at him and he rebuked him. And he said, you only struck 3 times. If you had struck 5 or 6 times, you would have seen a complete end of your enemies. But because you only struck 3 times, your enemies shall devour you. We ought not to fall into the sin of Joash, but we ought to take our arrows of prayer and we ought to bang that into the ground 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 times until we see a complete end and a destruction to the kingdom of darkness that wages war against the kingdom of light. We ought to be praying until we can say, even in the days of Josiah, O altar, altar, until we see all the altars of the world destroyed and their idols cast down and crushed into dust and blowing away in the wind. We ought to pray that our fighting would continue until we see the banners of Christ's kingdom spread throughout every land. And high and lifted up a banner of hope for the nations, a banner of salvation for the repentant, a banner of truth, and a banner of dominion over all the nations. We ought to pray that we advance in this fight. But too often, dare I say this, we let our earthly wealth and political prosperity cloud our vision. And we are all too ready to take our swords and beat them into plowshares. But today is not the day of peace. And today is not the day when we beat our swords into plowshares, because Christ Himself has testified, do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring peace. A sword. And as faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must pray that we do not grow weary in this fight, but that we advance in the face of all opposition. We don't only pray that the fight of the church would be advanced, but we also pray for the advance of the mission of the church. That is, that we are to pray for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't only desire to see his enemies destroyed, he desires to see them converted. And the same Christ who said, I have brought a sword to this earth, has also testified through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. You see, the church's battle isn't with sword and spear. It's not with a javelin or upon horses. But we wage our war through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought not to trouble ourselves so much in praying against the kingdom of darkness if we're not willing to pray for the conversion of souls. Now, I have heard much talk in the last several years. There are many who believe that the Lord is stirring another revival. And we could only hope that He would. We could only hope that the Lord would start a revival, perhaps even of Reformed Christianity throughout the world. How we ought to long to see the day when God Himself would draw men and women and children to Himself, to embrace the promises of the gospel, to find freedom and life in Jesus Christ that this gospel offers. But make no mistake. The Lord has never intended a good work in His church that is not preceded by prayer. Famous Scottish minister Robert Murray M'Cheyne has gone down in the history of Presbyterianism as being one of the most powerful preachers the world has ever seen. He died at a very young age, and still M'Cheyne's influence went not only from Scotland, but all the way down into the Middle East. And people would come from all around just to hear this man proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even reading his written sermons, you can be brought to tears, let alone hearing it in that Scottish accent. And one point after his death, a particular man traveled to M'Cheyne's church. The church was empty on this occasion, and the man walked through the doors, and there was a janitor there who was standing, doing whatever business it is that the janitor was doing, cleaning the church. And the man looked at the pulpit where M'Cheyne had preached, and he said, "Oh, my whole life I've wanted to see where the power of M'Cheyne came from. I wanted to see where the glory came from. I wanted to see where this man spoke from in such zeal and urgency. And I just wanted to see all the power of M'Cheyne, and now I can see it there in his pulpit." And the janitor said, that's not where the power of M'Cheyne came from. He said, "Let me show you where it came from." And he led this gentleman into a back room in the church. And there in this room, there was nothing but an old and worn chair. And the man said, "You want to know where M'Cheyne's power came from? It came from this chair. Because it was here that M'Cheyne would call down the glory of God. And he would make intercession for all the saints of his church. And it is here that M'Cheyne would pray day and night for the conversion of sinners to come to the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so we ought to pray for the advance of the gospel. We ought to lift up our eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest, and therefore we pray. When the Lord purposes to advance His church and the prosperity of the gospel message, He sets His people to prayer. I've heard, and even in my life, much talk of revival. But rarely have I heard people praying for revival. Not only are we to pray that we would advance in our fighting, we ought to pray for the advance of the gospel. That the gospel would fill this earth even as the waters cover the seas. And to call down the glory from the heavenly Zion. And we will see what the Lord will do for His church. I don't presume to know or pretend what God will do to advance the gospel mission of His church. But this I do testify to you from Psalm 20. The Lord's people are called to pray. To pray for the preservation of the church and to pray for the advancement of the church. The real glory of this is whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're able of body, whether you're crippled and lying on your deathbeds, we can all pray for the preservation and the advancement of God's church and of His kingdom here in this world. Amen. Let us pray. our gracious and our merciful Lord. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we do pray for your kingdom throughout this world. We pray that you would be with our brothers and our sisters who are in suffering and trials and temptations. That you, O God, would preserve them. And that in that day their faith may not fail. And we pray as well for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray that you would help us to be worthy soldiers, bearing your word and the gospel message on our lips. You would help strengthen us in this fight and in this advance against the kingdom of darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to prosper your gospel mission. We pray that even in our lifetime, we would see you do a wonder, that the world might do nothing but stand and gawk and ask, what is it that the Lord has worked here? Be with our church. Be with our mission. Be with our fight. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.